who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time, of course, we were looking at verse 4, and we pointed out a number of verses, a number of things about the deity of Christ. One could spend actually several sessions on that. That's not our purpose, so we'll move on. But, of course, the fact that Jesus Christ is himself God and the whole business of the triunity of God is very important, a very important doctrine in Scripture. It's interesting here that he says he was designated or declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it tells us what he was declared to be in the flesh. In the flesh, it talks about all the things concerning his messiahship and the fulfillment to David and the fulfillment of the prophecy made to David, that he was made of the seed of David and so forth. And it's kind of interesting, we won't take the time here to go through the Old Testament prophecies and see how many of them pointed to Christ. I mean, you literally have the case that no one else in history ever matches that description, and nor can anyone else in history match that description. And it's kind of interesting, a book, oh, it's years old by now, must be 30 or more years old, maybe more than that, book by Peter W. Stoner, Science Speaks, where he takes up the fact of the probabilities of all the prophecies come together on Christ and the probability of them coming together the way they do. He actually makes an interesting flaw in his probability argument. We won't get into that. One that has shown up in the California courts on a certain occasion, but doesn't matter. The correct argument will prove the same point, though they didn't in the matter addressed by the California courts. But Christ is certainly declared in Scripture to be the fulfillment of the prophecies, and no one else could ever fulfill them. Even if you take a very small group of them, you can show that. But then, in this particular verse, it talks about the fact that he was not just simply to be declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's not quite it. He is indeed God the Son, and like I say, we spent time on that. But his power is shown forth. Now, the resurrection is a keystone of our gospel. And it's too often that the gospel is given forth as if it starts and stops with the death of Christ. And that's not enough. The death of Christ is not enough to talk about the gospel. Let me show you a couple of passages about it. Look with me at Acts 17. There are two aspects of the resurrection of Christ that should be emphasized. And Acts 17 is one of them. Because there's really two aspects of the gospel that need to be emphasized. And the death of Christ only pertains to one aspect of the gospel, whereas his resurrection pertains to both. I guess you could say the death of Christ pertains to both, but in a much different way than people think of. Because you see, there's two aspects to the gospel, one of which is good news for God and not good news for men. And that is judgment. And one of which is good news for believers and not good news for unbelievers. And that is, of course, justification. In Acts 17, we have the time that Paul was at Athens. And it's a very interesting passage. Verse 16 always intrigues me. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I guess you could call Paul using his idle time profitably, couldn't you? He's waiting for someone, and he starts looking around, and he sees all these idols, and he gets upset. Some people say you shouldn't get upset about such little things like what we read from the newspaper before we started today, the paganism that goes on in what we call the Roman Church. But we should get upset. It should be upsetting, because the world today is still full of idols. Just different kinds and different descriptions, but still full of idols. But at any rate, so, as time went on, Paul had an opportunity to stand in the middle of what we've called in certain cities today, Nuthouse Square. That is where people set forth very strange and new philosophies. there on Mars Hill. And Areopagus is what the name of it was back then. In verse 27, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed by and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to an unknown god." So he went far enough to find that idol. I can't believe that that was the center one, or the one with the largest image. I have to believe that Paul spent a little time to find it. Find it kind of interesting. "But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made this world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything, and he has made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of which he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." So, what's he telling them? He's saying, you know, there's going to be a judgment day. And the judge came to this earth, obviously had to die, for how else could he rise? And you can guarantee there's going to be such a judge, because he's already been resurrected. The resurrection stands then as one declaration of the power of the Son of God. His power is judge. That's the aspect of the resurrection we don't hear a lot about these days, does it? We simply don't hear much about it. In fact, it's kind of interesting, backing up, where Paul gets all provoked and he argues in the synagogue with the Jews and so forth. It says that some of the philosophers wondered what in the world he was saying. And others said, this is back in verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection was central to his message of what he was telling these people. And we get a taste of what he was saying about the resurrection down in verse 31. Now, as far as most people are concerned, Paul hadn't even began preaching. It hadn't even begun preaching yet. You know, as far as most people are concerned, until you start talking about the fact that Jesus Christ on Calvary took away sins, you haven't even started preaching. That isn't how Paul looked at it. And so central to his message was the resurrection that if some of these people just kind of overheard, they didn't have their hearing aids turned up, they didn't quite hear all that he was saying. Jesus is masculine, resurrection is feminine. They said, oh, he must be talking about different deities than we're used to. Jesus and the resurrection. That's all they heard about. So there is a central theme to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares the Son of God to be the one that has the power of the judge. And I would urge us, and when we talk to other people about Jesus Christ, that we remember that aspect of his power. His power as judge. And of course, the whole thing is brought out. Then of course, there's the other aspect, Romans 4:25. This is the one that I think people have been more willing to mention. People like to leave. They like to make the gospel palatable. That's what everybody wants to do today, is make it so other people will think that the message that God has for us is something everybody's going to like us for. But they won't. And the first part that we mentioned, the one that's in Acts 17:31, is a part of our message that frankly men will not like to hear. No one likes to hear about the judge. The other aspect people are, I think, more anxious to hear about, but again, remember, this aspect without the other one is only half a message. If they do not see Jesus Christ as judge, they will not see him as Savior. At any rate, it says in Romans 4:25, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, a lot of nonsensical answers are given to what-if questions. But it is, I believe, the case in Scripture that the resurrection attests to the fact that the sacrifice was accepted. You see, Christ did indeed complete the payment of the penalty, and the resurrection attested that attested in a way that no one can ever question that the work was completed. You can say, well, he said it is finished before he even actually breathed his last, and that's true. But it was declared. It was declared clearly by his resurrection. So he was put to death for our trespasses, and we must indeed preach that. But he was also raised for our justification. And justification, the placing to our lives of the righteousness of God, the imputing is the correct term, to our lives, to our account of the righteousness of God, required not only Christ's death, but also his resurrection. So Christ's death then declared not just that he was God's Son, but declared him to be the God's Son with power. The power to judge and the power to forgive. There's another interesting thing about Romans 4 and verse 25 that I find interesting. Those who would think that the penalty for sin is only finite would not find that much of a miracle in the resurrection, because they would see also men able to pay for their own sins in a finite amount of time and be raised again. But you see, this is something special with Christ's death, because it declares to us also, I think, the infinitude of the punishment for sin, the fact that it takes an eternity. And so it is something special that he rose from the dead. It shows us that the sacrifice was accepted. Back to Romans chapter 1. So he was declared not just Son of God, but Son of God with power. And of course, it's a declaration by the Spirit. It's according to the Spirit of holiness. It's declared to us constantly, and that's part of the Spirit's work. You know, we are throughout here faced up with the Trinity, aren't we? Paul was separated by the Father. He talks about the designation of Christ in power as the Son of God, and of course according to the Holy Spirit. So the whole three of the Trinity are there. And then of course he finishes off verse 4. In some of your Bibles it comes earlier in the verse, but it's still here. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's how the Greek is. And by the way, it goes at the end of verse 4. I think in the King James it goes at the beginning of verse 3. The phrase really goes where it is in most of the newer translations. It doesn't really matter in this particular passage where you put it, but it does matter how we understand the message. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is also an important part of our message. We do not tell men about Jesus Christ, our Savior, unless we have told them about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's an emphasis that, again, I see so lacking in most of what's called gospel preaching. They'll talk about just accept Jesus as your Savior. First of all, it's not you that needs to do the accepting. He needs to. He needs to accept you. Because you see, whether you find Him acceptable or not, He is. It's we who are not acceptable. But secondly, it's not even the acknowledging of Him as Savior, it's the acknowledging of Him as Lord. Turn with me to Romans 6:23, and we've been down this road before, but I think we ought to emphasize it, because time and time again we hear these evangelists get up and talk about letting Jesus be your Savior. And you know, you and I pick up the habits of those around us. You ever notice that? You're around people that use certain kinds of language, and sometimes you start thinking, my goodness, I just thought a word I shouldn't have been thinking. And we hear evangelists constantly talking about letting Jesus be your Savior, and before long you find you're going to start saying it in your messages too, or in your witnessing to others. And I've known some people who know good and well that Sunday is not the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and I've seen them in formal parts of their service talk about Lord's Day. What a fine Lord's Day it is. And I know they don't believe it theologically. I remember years ago in a Grace church, the guy would argue totally against calling Sunday the Lord's Day, but in his pastoral prayer he would always talk about this fine Lord's Day. You were with me one Sunday too when that happened. So we have to be careful about our habits of language, and we want to get away from this habit of telling people to take Jesus as their Savior. They're to take Him as Lord. They're to acknowledge Him as the sovereign God who has the right to their lives. Look what it says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, what? Our Lord. Not enough to say Savior. It's an acknowledgement that He has the right to run our lives in whatever way He wishes. And I think that's a hard thing for people to see. You see, this was the spirit that we find in certain parables. We will not have this man to reign over us. He's still with us. Men still like to think that they're in control of their own fate. They still have man at the center of the universe. I don't care to get into political matters, but it is kind of interesting. You talk to some people who think that the very worst thing that could ever happen is nuclear disaster. And you say, well, why? Well, it'll wipe out the human race as we know it. Well, what are they telling me? They're telling me the center of their notions of life is man. Because, you see, you could wipe out 90% of the men on this earth, or 99%, or 100%. Wouldn't change God one whit. You understand? The center of our thought has to be God. And while we don't wish ill on men, and that's not my reason for bringing it up, the point is that that's a very man-centered argument. Man doesn't deserve to be here. God does. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a recognition that He has the right to run our lives. And that's a hard thing for men to accept. Look at Romans 10 and 9. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, once again, that acknowledgement. I challenge you, if you doubt this, find a single scripture verse that says that one can be saved by simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Just find a verse. It's not there. It's always lordship, or with the Jew, messiahship. And it's never anything else. Because a person must come to the place where they are willing to take orders. They're willing to admit that He has the right to do anything with their life that He wants. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. And like I say, we don't intend to cover all possible verses, but I just want you to see a few here and there and make sure that you know where they are and know what they say. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Jesus Christ as Lord was the very center of Paul's message. It's the very center of every message in the whole Bible. There's nothing dispensational about that. The very central message is that Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed as Lord. And you see, that's why when you look back at Acts 17, which we won't do, that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was declaring Him as the Lord of the universe that will someday judge men. Well, back to Romans 1. So He is indeed Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is not, by the way, their Lord. He is our Lord. And it always irks me to hear some of the things that people say today. Okay, Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul says, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And the one he's talking about is Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Now Paul talks again about the fact, and he says this repeatedly in his letters, that he received whatever he had through Christ Himself. Paul claims to have been one who began something, and he claims that the apostles that were with him, those that were leaders of the body of Christ, also received something from the Lord. And he constantly tells us that what his ministry was distinct from those who were apostles before. Look at Galatians 1. Remind yourself of this, because whenever you look at Paul's ministry, you need to remind yourself of this. Paul says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he is declaring that his entire ministry, that his commission, that his title, that all of that came directly from the Lord. It did not come through man's agency. It did not come from man as the source. And he says the same thing about his message in verse 11. For I would have you, brethren, have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So his entire message from beginning to end, the parts of it that deal with the sin question are identical to the message we find in other parts of Scripture. But there are parts of it that deal with the fact that we have a hope in the heavenlies that are quite different. So Paul is claiming constantly that he is one that goes with his ministry and message back to God himself and back to Jesus Christ. In fact, I find it interesting in a number of places, at least six places that I know of, where Paul tells believers to follow him. And you can search the record. You don't find that many places in Scripture. So he is constantly doing that about his own ministry. And by the way, there is nothing wrong with Paul talking about his ministry in that way. It's a recognition of Paul's unique apostleship. Many of those who understand that the Bible teaches humility have wrestled with what sounds like the braggadocious character of Paul. They always have a problem because they don't realize that Paul was magnifying his office because God had given him a new message and a new program. Isn't it interesting that Moses, whom God also gave that kind of a ministry of really starting a lot of stuff going, that Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth? See, God is emphasizing the fact that it's not the aggressiveness of this man that's his issue, but it's the great ministry and program that God had given him. And the reason that Paul says, follow me, and the reason Paul mentions it so often that he got his ministry direct from God, is not because Paul is an aggressive individual trying to get people to follow him, but because Paul had been given a special program from God. And we are to follow him for that reason. Now he says that he received grace. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We've commented a bit on the apostleship. More could be said, but he got both of these directly from God, his grace and his apostleship. And grace, of course, tells us several things about Paul's ministry, and I think we should recognize this. There are certain words that need to be clarified that often get confused. Mercy is the withholding of punishment that's deserved. So when a person deserves a certain punishment, he is said to throw himself on the mercy of the court because the court could withhold such punishment. Mercy then is what God shows toward men when he withholds from them the lake of fire by virtue of the work of Christ. Grace, of course, has to do with a different thing. It has to do with God giving to men things that they don't deserve. Technically speaking, while grace is sometimes used of both aspects, technically speaking, mercy is the withholding of punishment, and grace is the giving of favors. Now let's look at our own salvation for a minute. We stand before God in our own lives as guilty sinners. There is nothing in our lives to commend itself. There's no ability that we can give and say, well, that would appease a single sin we may have committed. So we stand before God with lives full of sin. The Bible teaches that. There is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. We have it several places, right? It says they are together become unprofitable and so on and so forth. Many verses like that. Now, in mercy, God removes from us the penalty for sin. That's in mercy through the work of Christ. But it's in grace that he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We have more than just mercy. We have grace. Now, there's a lot more that we have than that, too. Everything we have, the forgiveness of sins could be called grace, but technically it's more related to mercy. But grace gives to us the righteousness of God. It guarantees us a hope in the heavenlies. Every favor that we have from God is called grace. The faith which we have, even to believe in Christ, is a gracious gift from God. It's part of His grace. You know, God could have, it would not make much sense to us knowing the Scriptures, but God could have shown mercy on some without ever giving them faith or anything else. We might wonder to what end, but remember, He's a sovereign God that can do as He pleases. So God not only shows mercy in withholding from us punishment, and by the way, God would be showing mercy to us if He allowed us to simply be wiped out. And it's quite interesting to me that some of the Eastern religions are closer to truth there than some people that call themselves Christian, even though they're not. And that they recognize that man is such an evil creature that it would be merciful for him to simply go to nothingness. You know, that's all nirvana is anyway. It's a state of nothingness. That would be mercy, but that wouldn't be grace. And see, God in giving us heaven has shown more than just the withholding of punishment, but He has shown us His grace as well. And He's given us everything that He's given us is grace. Now, in this particular dispensation, God has chosen to give us the highest position He has ever given a created being. Why? Because He felt like it, you see. Whenever you come down to asking why God does something, ultimately you have to say because He felt like it. And God is God. See, you and I are answerable to others. So the boss comes in and says, why did you do that? You shouldn't think of saying, because I felt like it. You should think of a good reason, right or wrong, right? But when God says to us why He does something, He can just simply say, I'm doing as I please because I'm God. And God chose to give us the highest position of any of His created beings. And so He has, in a sense, shown us grace that He never showed to anyone else. And so Paul says that he said, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. And then he goes on. He says, to bring about... And here come a couple of words that don't make any sense to people because they don't understand faith. He talks about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Well now, what in the world does it mean to the obedience of faith? We all understand faith. We all understand obedience. We wonder how they can be put together. But you see, the Bible doesn't talk about a belief in Christ that sort of says, well, I think so. That's never the concept of belief in the Word of God. Again, remind yourself of these verses that talk about the fact that our faith is to be in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we start to see that faith is to impact on the life. When somebody shows a life of total disobedience, then we should draw the conclusion that at least as far as the evidence is concerned, they don't have faith. In every single age that God has operated, faith is supposed to bring obedience. Now let's go through Scripture for a moment. God back in the Old Testament just said, oh, we don't have to do that. We can turn to Hebrews 11 and read it, can't we? Hebrews 11 does this very thing. It talks about obedience of faith. Hebrews 11 is quite often legitimately called the faith chapter. But Hebrews 11 is also the obedience chapter. We should call it that also. See, it starts off saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and so forth. But look at verse 4. By faith, Abel, what? Just gave mental assent and signed a doctrinal statement? By faith, Abel obeyed God. And for people to talk about faith without obedience is for them to not understand what faith is all about. And some people think that Paul is saying something about faith in Romans 3 and 4 to contradict what James says about it in James 2, and he's not at all. He actually starts off his epistle talking about the obedience of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Now, was Abel saved by faith? Yes. Was his faith a faith that stopped with saying, I believe? No. His faith meant that he acted upon his faith. He did those things which God required of him. He did those things which God commanded him, not in order to be saved, but as a manifestation of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is saying. It's not saying Abel received faith by offering a more excellent sacrifice. It's saying Abel manifested faith by offering a sacrifice. And it's kind of interesting. It goes on in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, if you don't start off with faith, you'll never please God. It's never the other way around. Faith must come first. And that's the message of the whole Word of God. Sometimes people give the impression that in the Old Testament people were saved by works and in the New Testament they're saved by faith. I hope you don't think that, because that's wrong. Men were never saved apart from faith. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. You see, Abraham would have never gone out there if he didn't have faith in God. And we're told in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was the faith that saved him. But the faith also produced action. The faith was not something that one sits off in a corner and signs a piece of paper and you say, oh goody, he believes. That is not the faith of Scripture. And that's why when someone claims to trust in Christ, you sit back and wait to see. It's very easy to say yes. You see, and sometimes high-pressure salesmanship is involved. And I wish that people would understand that you cannot talk people into the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. And years ago, somebody gave me a book by William Sargent. I don't know where it is anymore. Battle for the Mind. I think they just loaned it to me. But it was a very interesting book because it talked about brainwashing techniques. Went down the whole bit that you've all heard about, with one difference. The guy had a chapter or more, I forget how many, on how many evangelists actually use brainwashing techniques in the way in which they conduct the gospel presentation. The man was not a Christian, but I think his observation was valid. That sometimes people think if they can just get people to say yes, they've done something. You see, and that's not the way the Scripture is. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations. See, by faith all these things happened. And they did certain things. Kind of interesting, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was well past the age. Verse 13 also talks about, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles of the earth. So it talks about all these things that they did by faith. The chapter keeps going. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Verse 23, by faith, Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. By the way, whose faith did that in verse 23? His parents' faith. Moses did not hide himself. So we know from verse 23 that Moses' parents had faith, because they're the ones that hid him. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It may sound, if you only read the first three words, that it's Moses' faith. But if you keep going, it's his parents. But verse 24 tells us about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. I hope we understand that throughout Scripture, faith brings action. And it does so today, too. You see, if somebody says, I believe, and then they live like the devil, I don't think they do, you see. It's kind of interesting, you know, that sometimes people say, well, we're not under the commandments of God. We're not obligated to obey. We all agree, of course, we're not to keep the Sabbath, but they say we're not obligated to keep those other commandments. And I think the answer that someone has suggested to give to them is legitimate. Tell me, pray tell, which one can I break? Would you like for me to take the name of the Lord in vain? Would you like for me to build an idol? Should I refuse honoring my parents? Should I commit adultery? Should I steal? Which of the commandments are we free to break? You see, the believer's life is supposed to be something that shows obedience. So when Paul says in Romans 1, he says to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, he is talking about something that's very pertinent to our lives too. We do not lightly cast aside commands which we find in Paul's letters. If you claim that a command of Scripture is not for us, you'd better be prepared to prove it, in other words. Isn't that right? And when Paul says to believers in Philippians 3 and other places to follow him, he means exactly that. And when people repeatedly refuse to obey the things that God has given them, are they showing the obedience of faith? Perhaps one verse, and perhaps we should say more about this next time, but turn with me to James 2. It's hard to know just how much on this we should say just starting out. Verse 17. Now, of course, James is talking about the manifestation of faith. But look at verse 17. So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. If there's no obedience that results from it, it's dead faith. Now, only God really knows, we understand that. But we have to draw conclusions on what we see. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. I love the next one. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. There's a whole company of believers that shudder. Did you know that? They're called demons. That's what he says. You say that you believe there is one God, or that God is one? Fine. Great. That's not enough. The faith that God talks about that saves produces results. You want to be shown, you shallow man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified? We're talking about justified before men in a certain sense, but also justified in the sense that his faith was proved, by the way, by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. And isn't that exactly what Hebrews 11 says? By faith, Abraham offered his son. Is that what it says? You see that faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And if we have the inclination, we'll show you that Paul uses that very same verse in Romans 4. No one is ever saved by works. Nobody's saying that. But the faith that refuses to produce works is not biblical faith. It is a dead faith, and we got a lot of that stuff going around. You might say among those who claim to be Christians that dead faith is an epidemic. You see, and the gospel talks about repentance and faith. Repentance from dead works and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ produces a changed life, not the same old rut. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that others might see in our lives the results of faith. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.